The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and we'd like to look this evening at the Son of Consolation. The Son of Consolation. First, primarily considering Barnabas, who is surnamed the Son of Consolation by the apostles, and then us focusing on Jesus Christ as being the Son of Consolation, the consolation of Israel. So in Acts chapter 4, this is during this amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early New Testament church, and they were just so overwhelmed with grace. It's just an amazing environment, really. They were so overwhelmed with grace and overwhelmed with the gospel message that they were giving all of their possessions. Many of them were selling houses and lands and bringing them and laying them at the feet of the apostles. And one man who is specifically highlighted as selling his possessions, selling land and laying it down at the feet of the apostles, is a man named Joseph, and we know him much better in the New Testament as being Barnabas. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 35. And they laid down at the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the Son of Consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So his given name by his parents was Joseph, but he displays this amazing spiritual gift of encouragement, of consolation, that the apostles surnamed him the Son of Consolation. And if you have a center column, KJV Bible, the alternate wording there is the Son of Encouragement. At Macedonia, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at spiritual gifts recently. And one of those spiritual gifts, in one of the seven spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, is the gift of exhortation. And it's the exact same word here for exhortation that we find there in Romans 12. He is the Son of Exhortation. And that word literally means to call near to one side, to comfort, to provide solace. It is the Greek word parakletos, which is very similar to the word paraclete that is used to describe the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to provide another comforter, the paraclete. It's pretty much a Greek cousin to paraclete. So we have this idea here of drawing near to one side, of encouragement, of consolation, of comfort, but particularly a word picture, I believe, of drawing someone close that's discouraged, encouraging them, and putting your arm around them to provide encouragement during a great time of need. And isn't it so impressive that Barnabas displayed the spiritual gift of exhortation, the spiritual gift of consolation so much and so boldly that was the name that the apostles gave him. I mean, that's very impressive, right? I mean, think about the apostle John. We know him because of much of his writing in the New Testament. We know him as the apostle of love. I mean, what an amazing commendation, right? That John was identified by love so much that he's known as the apostle of love. Well, Joseph displayed this encouragement and this exhortation and this consolation so much that the apostles gave him that nickname. He's the Son of Consolation. And Barnabas displayed this spiritual gift in a very bold way throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And we want to highlight a couple of examples of that. We see in Acts chapter 9, first of all, the Apostle Paul is born again on the road to Damascus. Ananias goes and preaches the gospel to him and baptizes him, and now he has this holy zeal put inside of him, and he immediately wants to go preach. He goes and he preaches in Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid and believed not that he was a disciple. So they thought that Saul was pretty much a Trojan horse. You know, he was pretending to be a Christian to get in there and learn everybody's names, and then he was going to arrest them and cast them all in prison. They didn't trust him. And hey, that's understandable. I mean, Ananias needed some encouragement too. You just don't automatically assume that your worst enemy becomes your best friend overnight. Well, that doesn't normally happen, but that tells you the power of God in the new birth. Amen? That God can change the most wicked, vile man. I mean, think about this for a minute. If you had as the worst enemy of the church, you know, I don't know who that would be today, really. But if you had on a billboard the number one most antagonistic person against the church, can you imagine that person then being converted in such a short period of time and now wanting to preach Christ and preach the truth of Christianity that he had just a couple days or a couple weeks before had torn down and was casting people in prison? Hey, I think time certainly bears that out, but I don't know if I would have believed that Saul was a true convert right away either. I mean, there's a place for caution in that. So the apostle said, you know what, we don't know if this is real. You know, we don't know if he's a true convert, because he could very easily just be infiltrating us to throw us all in prison. But Barnabas, though, had heard him preach, and it says that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how that he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken unto him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out, and he spake boldly in the name of Jesus and disputed with the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So what did Barnabas do? Everyone else doubted him. I mean, can you imagine what might have happened? There's no point in going too far down the hypothetical what-if game. But I mean, can you imagine what might have happened if Barnabas, the son of consolation, had not stood up for Saul here? The rest of the church was not going to accept it. They didn't believe it. They did not believe that he was authentic. They did not believe his conversion was real. So what might have happened if Barnabas wasn't there to put his arm around Saul and vouch for him? And by the way, you want to talk about sticking your neck out for somebody. You want to talk about boldness. Barnabas was willing to stick his neck out for someone who he didn't know for a long extended period of time. He had seen the fruit of the Spirit. No doubt he probably heard Paul preach in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't know totally either. You know, there just hadn't been enough time to manifest Paul's true intentions. But he believed he was sincere. And Barnabas, I tell you, he risked ostracizing a lot of people for standing up for someone that other people were questioning. And that is a tremendous example for us as we try to exhibit, even if you don't feel like you have the spiritual gift of exhortation and consolation, we need to do the work of exhortation. We need to encourage those that are discouraged. We need to bind up the brokenhearted. We need to help those that are struggling. And there comes times when other people may question another person. And that doesn't mean you just blindly throw your arm around people. If they're in the wrong, rebuke them. You know, that's what Paul did later on. You know, Peter was not being faithful, and he rebuked him to his face. He did what he ought to do. He caught him on the carpet for not being consistent with both the Jews and the Gentiles. So we don't just blindly ignore when people are making mistakes. But it takes a lot of boldness to be willing to go against the crowd, even in the church. You know, I mean, we need to go against the crowd in the world, no doubt, right? We need to let our light shine, and we need to know that the world hated Jesus. It's going to hate us. I mean, we need to know that. So we need to go against the grain in the world. But I'll tell you, it's really difficult to go against the grain in the church when there's someone that is being questioned, and maybe it's not even a valid question. Maybe there is some innuendo or some gossip about a person that is not accurate, and people are just assuming that it's rumors without going through the proper Matthew 18 steps to talk to that person directly and vet it themselves. There's a lot of division that can be created among God's people in the church just because of us not knowing everything we need to know. And it'd be very easy to say, you know what? I just don't want to get involved. I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I know it's going to cause me problems, so therefore I just don't really want to get involved. Well, aren't you glad that Barnabas didn't do that? I mean, can you imagine how Saul's ministry may have been not squandered? I'm not going to say squandered, because the Lord certainly had a great work for Saul. But how it would have been much more difficult, and how it may have been diminished if Barnabas had not stood up for him to the church at Jerusalem, right? So we see Barnabas being willing to go against the grain in the church and to make an unpopular decision even among God's people because he knew it was the right thing to do. He was standing up for someone who people didn't fully understand, who had been possibly at this time falsely accused, thinking he was not sincere. He stood up for someone who was sincere and faithful. The Lord honored that. But also, no doubt, Barnabas ostracized a lot of people by doing that. But in time, they realized, hey, Barnabas was right. Barnabas was right. We see in Acts chapter 11 that Paul and Barnabas go to the church at Antioch, and it specifically says that they exhorted them all. Again, him displaying that great gift of exhortation. Barnabas goes on this first missionary trip. At the beginning of Acts chapter 13, they feel burdened to take this preaching trip, and Barnabas and Saul are ordained to go preach. They lay hands on them at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, and then we find that John Mark goes with them. John Mark is Barnabas's nephew in the flesh. But then we find in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 13 that they went from Perga to Pamphylia, but then John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So in the middle of this trip, when they were down in the trenches, John Mark said, I've got to go back home. Okay. Now that's not elaborated on in the scriptures, so I'm not going to be too hard on John Mark. I mean, it certainly appears that he was a young man, and there's a lot of growing pains that you have to go through in the ministry. And the only way to have growing pains is to go through them. I mean, I'm just so thankful that the Lord has not allowed me to ruin my ministry just because I was so green and didn't know what I was doing. And I've made a lot of mistakes. I'm still very young in the ministry, but I made a lot of mistakes just by not knowing. And certainly, there's not a place to just ignore people's mistakes. You know, there's a place for correction. But you also have to give a degree of latitude for people that are growing to make mistakes. I mean, you know, think about a child growing up. I mean, you're not going to treat a 3-year-old child the same way you're going to treat a 13-year-old child or a 23-year-old child. No, a person that's young in the ministry, they're green and they're going to make mistakes. And John Mark, we don't know the full extent of it, and I'm not going to, again, be too hard on him. Maybe he was young and he thought that it was going to be a lot more glamorous than it was. You know, some people want to serve God. They want to go to other countries. They want to be a preacher and all this, and it looks glamorous on the outside or something like that. And then they get down in the trenches, and you're in the middle of the war, in the middle of the warfare, and the bullets are flying by your head, and you're like, oh man, this is way more than I signed up for. And maybe that was the case. But regardless, John Mark, he left them. He left them in the middle of the work. And they go, and they're very blessed in the rest of it. They come back, and they minister in Jerusalem and Antioch. And then Paul says to Barnabas, you know what? Let's go back. Let's go back and encourage these churches that we established. And then Barnabas, this is in Acts chapter 15. Let's go back and encourage these churches that we established in this first trip. And Barnabas, in verse 37, determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, this is John Mark, Mark who penned the Gospel of Mark, who ends up being Peter's son in the ministry. But Barnabas and... Was there a natural connection here? Yeah, it was his nephew. Okay, it was his nephew in the flesh. But sometimes we need family to stand up for us, right? You know, other people may be willing to ride us off, but sometimes it takes a natural family relationship for someone to maybe be a little bit more compassionate. But Barnabas determined to take with them John Mark, and Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them in Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Hey, I understand Paul's perspective. He said, look, I'm not going to have confidence in someone who's already left me one time. When we get down in the foxhole, I tell you, you got to trust the people in the foxhole with you. I'll tell you, when you get down in those trenches and the bullets are flying and you're in the middle of warfare, you have to be able to rely on the person that's fighting right there by your side. So you know what? If we're in the middle of the trenches, and then someone says, you know what, I think I just need to go home. You know, I don't really think this is for me. Hey, there's a place that destroys confidence. I mean, that destroys a degree of trust. And you know what? It takes time to build that trust back up. And Paul said, look, I'm not going to have him ditch us a second time. You know, it was challenging the first time. And he left us in the work. He was not as devoted as he should have been. He's not as committed to the work, he says here. As he ought to have been, and he left us high and dry, and I'm just not going to put my confidence in him. I feel like he's a leaky vessel right now, and I'm just not going to take him. Now, it could have been very easy for Barnabas to say, because Paul's criticism was not unjust. It wasn't. Was he being a little bit too rigid? Yeah, probably. But I tell you need people that are devoted in the ministry. I think you need people that are devoted in the kingdom and that are not going to turn tail and run when things get tough. All right. You need people that are devoted. And Paul had personally lost confidence in John Mark because of what he did. So Paul did not think that was good. But Barnabas stood up for John Mark. And it says in verse 39 that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and then Paul chose Silas, and they departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. You know, Barnabas was willing to ostracize some people in the Jerusalem church to stand up for Saul, and now he has this amazing fellowship and friendship with who is now Paul. But Paul's being a little bit too harsh, he's being a little bit too rigid. Barnabas is displaying a little bit more of the gift of exhortation, the gift of consolation, maybe showing a little bit more love and charity, right? And he was willing. Notice this. This is one of his closest friends, most likely one of his closest friends in the ministry and in the church. But Barnabas was willing to sacrifice temporary fellowship with Paul to stand up for a discouraged brother. I'll tell you, you know, having this gift of exhortation, you know, sometimes we think that the gift of exhortation is just being bubbly and encouraging and positive all the time, and you're patting everyone on the back, and there's a real cheerleader aspect of the gift of exhortation. But we see here with Barnabas, there is some real contention when you stand up for people that are being questioned, that are being challenged. There's some real effects of this. You know, it's not just all positive, cheerleader, happy, happy, encouraging everyone all the time. No. If you're going to be an exhorter, okay, you don't just exhort when things are good. You know, anyone can be a cheerleader when things are going great, okay? But who is going to be the exhorter? Who's going to be the son of consolation when a very prominent member of the church says, I don't trust him anymore? Who's going to be the son of consolation to put their arm around someone who they personally have confidence in? Maybe they made a mistake, or maybe it's just innuendo and rumors. Who's going to be the person to put their arm around a brother and say, you know what? I trust him. I'm going to vouch for him, even when it's unpopular. And, you know, what's sad about Paul, you know, I think he was being a little bit too rigid here. John Mark was probably very young in the ministry again. He made a rookie mistake, right? He made a rookie mistake. And no doubt he learned from it. And I think Barnabas knew that he learned from it. You know, I'm sure they had talked. I'm sure he said he was repentant. And he learned this from this mistake. And now I'm going to use that to serve the Lord better in the future. So Paul was unwilling to give John Mark a second chance. But it's almost as if he had forgotten when Barnabas stood up for him. Do you notice that? The reason why, to a large degree, the reason why Paul was where he was at right now was because when Barnabas stood up for him, when other people questioned him, and then Paul gets mad at Barnabas for standing up for someone when he was questioning him. So it seems like Paul had forgotten a little bit what happened in Acts chapter 9. So we see this contention here, and it was so sharp, it says, that they went their separate ways. They went on their own ministry journeys. And even though we see this contention being very sharp here in the short term, I'm very thankful that the Holy Spirit in Scripture does not leave it like that. You know, we get the rest of the story, and Barnabas and Paul have this great time together in the ministry, but yet they're separated, but they weren't lifelong enemies, you know? They served the Lord together, but we just see these beautiful descriptions of John Mark later in his ministry, you know, 10, 15, 20 years later, possibly, later in his ministry, that Paul was very close with John Mark. Notice this language. Notice this language here in 2 Timothy 4. And as we know, 2 Timothy, Paul knows that the time of his departure is at hand. And he's giving his last goodbyes to everyone. And who's included in all these last goodbyes? I mean, these are the last few verses of inspired scripture that the Apostle Paul was ever going to write. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 11, only Luke is with me, but take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, but notice this language here in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And he names off three men. He names off Aristarchus, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And Marcus, the sister's son to Barnabas, that's John Mark, touching whom you receive commandments, and if he come unto you, receive him, and Justus, who is of circumcision. So he describes three men right here, and he says, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Now, how about that? Not only was John Mark profitable to Paul individually for the ministry. Now, you know, he didn't just say that he's profitable. I'm thankful he's profitable to the church. I'm thankful he is profitable in pastoring this church, etc., etc. No, he says he's profitable to me personally, right? Isn't it great that Paul most likely realized he was being a little bit harsh and he forgave John Mark, but also John Mark forgave Paul. You know, it'd be very easy for John Mark to be bitter, right? It'd be very easy for John Mark to be bitter against Paul. But they reconciled, and it's not just that he faithfully served the church. He did, right? God used him to pen one of the four Gospels. Praise God, right? Think about how John Mark's ministry may have been squandered if Barnabas wasn't there to stand up for John Mark, to put his arm around him. Because I'll tell you, if you were blackballed by Paul in the New Testament church, you were done. You were done. You know, if Barnabas hadn't stood up for him, he may have had a burden. He may have had a zeal for God. But if Paul didn't have confidence in him, and then Barnabas didn't stand up for him, He would have never fulfilled, most likely, all of his gifts in the ministry. I think it's probably very doubtful that he would have written the Gospel of Mark. Why did all that happen? Why was his ministry not squandered? Was because Barnabas was willing to go against the grain. The son of consolation was willing to stand up for someone when other people were being a little ridiculous, okay? And he put his arm around him, and he said, "You know what? I trust this man. I have confidence in him. He's made mistakes in the past, sure. All of us have. Paul, you remember when you made those mistakes in the past, right?" But notice John Mark. Paul says, apparently he was faithfully teaching God's word. "Touching whom you receive the commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." You know, who's preaching God's word? And the church here at Colossae had been fed by his preaching. Originally, Paul's accusation against him is that you did not go with us to the work, right? You weren't committed to the kingdom. You know, you may the ministry may have looked good to you from the outside, but you weren't really committed to the work, because the ministry is a work. He originally thought he wasn't committed to the work, but now he says he is one of only three men that are specifically highlighted in this passage. "These only are my fellow workers." You see that? And then, isn't this beautiful? How Barnabas stood up for John Mark when he was discouraged. John Mark's ministry blossomed. He was faithful and fruitful and blessed many people in his ministry. Barnabas was a comfort to John Mark during his time of need. And then later in his life, Paul says that John Mark has been a comfort unto him. "These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." Isn't that pretty? Isn't that great? That John Mark was at this very fragile, uncertain period, and then he receives comfort from the Son of Consolation. So now he's, in time, he grows up and he's more mature in the ministry. He's not going to make those rookie mistakes and those mistakes of his youth. But now, instead of holding a grudge against Paul, now there are later times when John Mark is a comfort to Paul. You see how that all comes full circle right there? And that's just a beautiful depiction of this gift of exhortation, this gift of encouragement and consolation and comfort. And ultimately that comes from God. Maybe during my next time, hopefully we can consider that together, that Jesus Christ is ultimately the Son of Consolation. And Jesus allows John Mark, who received encouragement, it says that this is the verse that hopefully we can consider this at a later date. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that God, who comforted us, this word comfort and consolation, it's all the same word, okay? They're essentially teaching all the same concept, this drawing near to your side and comfort and encouragement, okay? "Who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God," right? "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. If we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." You notice that? "It is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings by which you suffer, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So here we have this beautiful circle of consolation and exhortation and comfort, right? You have Paul, who is being vouched for and consoled and encouraged by Barnabas during a difficult period. You have Barnabas encouraging John Mark when he's in a difficult period, even when Paul was being a little harsh. Now, John Mark was blessed by Barnabas's encouragement, so his gift wasn't squandered. But now what does John Mark do? He now comforts Paul by the same comfort and consolation, and he saw the example of Barnabas giving him consolation. Do you see that? Do you see this circular effect here of I've received comfort, especially John Mark. I've received comfort and consolation during my difficult time, And you know what? I could very easily be bitter against Paul. But instead of being bitter, I'm going to provide that consolation to him because Barnabas was so gracious to give it unto me during my time of need. And that's just beautiful, beautiful to see all of that in action. And then, by way of closing, we want to think very quickly about Jesus as being the Son of Consolation. We have this beautiful little passage here in Luke chapter 2. I'm probably going to have to preach on this at a later date and consider it more in depth. It's just so beautiful. The language is just so rich. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He was looking for something. And I'll tell you, there were some people there in Jerusalem that they weren't content. They weren't fully content with the world around them. They were not content with first century Judea. Excuse me. They were not content with the Pharisees running the show. They were not content with the Romans. They were just not happy in the world. As we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be too happy in the world. And they were looking for consolation. They were looking for consolation. And Simeon, he was really looking and waiting patiently and praying for the consolation of Israel. And then he gets to hold the baby Jesus when he goes out being 8 days old to be circumcised in the temple. And he holds that little bitty baby Jesus, and the Spirit comes upon him, and he blessed God. And he says in verse 29, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. And I'll put it another way, my eyes have seen thy consolation, right? Because he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Not just the natural nation of Israel, no, the Israel of God, God's spiritual Israel that had been circumcised in their heart. And Jesus Christ is our consolation. You see, that's the only consolation we can provide to anyone anyway, right? You know, if Barnabas, he didn't have consolation himself, really. He just pointed them to Christ. He used his spiritual gift of exhortation and consolation. And what's a spiritual gift? What's the potency of a spiritual gift? It's the Spirit, right? It's not us, it's the Spirit. So that's the Spirit is one with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. And boy, isn't that true for God's people here today too. I tell you, we see the world around us, and this world is just a mess. Now I understand it's always been a mess. I know that. It's way worse. It was way worse in the first century when the church was growing by leaps and bounds than it is today. I know that. I know that, okay? But it's a reality. It's definitely the worst that any of us that have been alive today has ever seen, okay? Is it worse than the history of the world? No, it's not. But I think it's the worst that I've ever seen. And I think some of you people that have been around longer than I have, you would probably agree. It's probably the worst that you've ever personally seen it. So do you get dissatisfied in this world? I hope you're like Simeon and you're saying, Lord, I'm waiting for your consolation, right? I'm waiting for something that provides comfort and encouragement and consolation during this time of hatred and animosity and fear and sickness and death and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. We forgot to mention those people in Haiti. Earthquakes, pestilences, death everywhere around us. That's the nature of this world, and we get so sick of it. Well, what do? Do you get in despair and throw up your hands? No, be like Simeon, right? Be like Simeon, looking forward, looking expectantly toward the first, in this instance, he was looking toward the first coming of the consolation of Israel. Well, what do we look towards? We look toward the second coming, right? We look toward the second coming of the consolation of Israel. When Jesus Christ is going to return and with a trump and with the voice of the archangel, and then he's going to usher in eternal consolation, right? Let's look here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now what does this everlasting consolation do for us? Verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and in every good work. What is the expectant looking? You know, Simeon was looking expectantly toward the first coming of Jesus, and he saw it, and he said, "Praise God, I've seen your salvation." He saw the physical manifestation of the consolation of Israel in the babe Jesus Christ. He held it in his arms and he said, "Oh, boy, I can die happy now, right? I can go home to heaven and see you perfectly because now I have held your consolation in my arms." So he was looking expectantly toward the first coming of the consolation of Israel, and the fulfillment of it did not disappoint, did it? So where do we look now today when we get so dissatisfied with the corruption and the wickedness and the hatred and the violence and all the calamities of this world and the sickness and the death? Where do we look? Where do we look for consolation? Oh, we look toward Jesus' second coming, right? Simeon got excited about his first coming, and our consolation is in Jesus' second coming. Why? Because he has provided for us everlasting consolation. Amen? Everlasting consolation at his second coming. But until then, Jesus returns and he ushers in that perfect, final, everlasting consolation, I hope that we can encourage one another, because there's a period of time when people are very discouraged and they're very fragile. They're very fragile. Think about how fragile John Mark was. What did Barnabas do? He made an unpopular decision. He was willing to temporarily give up close fellowship with a dear friend to do the right thing, to stand up for someone who needed encouragement during a time of need. And then John Mark, we see how that sacrifice was worth it, right? He penned the Gospel of Mark and he ministered to Paul later in his ministry. He was a comfort to Paul individually. He was profitable for Paul individually, and no doubt he was profitable for the churches as well. So let's go out and exhort people, encourage people, ever looking toward Jesus Christ as the capital S-O-N, Son of Consolation, and looking expectantly toward his second coming and the ushering in of that everlasting consolation. Amen.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.